We're in Psalms 37. Psalms 37. It read a long time ago that we're here for several weeks because of all the rigmarole going on, but Psalm 37. We got down as far as verse 23 last time. We covered the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That's not a Calvinistic ordering in the sense of absolute sovereignty, whereby, you know, every stub of a toe is ordained by God. It's not like that. The ordering of God is not just that God knows everything that's going to happen to you, that everything is fatalistically predetermined. That's not how life is. I don't question that God knows, but God knowing and God putting his hand in it to make it happen is something good.
Right.
But it's ordered by the Lord in the respect that there are things that come along. There are things that happen, good and ill, that can only be explained, you know, either by extraordinary luck, chance, or God. Guess what it is. And as far as ordering it, he's ordered it by the Bible. And so you live your life by the Bible, and you're going to have a more ordered life. A life ordered by God as opposed to him having to smack you and smite you and all the reaping and sowing that happens and then the judgment that comes. So in that respect, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We covered last time some things that a good man is. I know that there's none good but one in the sense of sinless perfection. But there are still, as far as men go, there are good men. That's recognized throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not all good men by man's standards are saved by any stretch, but God does recognize the steps of a good man. Now, it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now, he delighteth in his way. Who's the he and who's the his? That those pronouns can be a real interesting study in the Word of God. God delights in the good man's way, or the good man delights in the Lord's way. What's both? That's one of the blessings of the Bible is sometimes you look at something like that and say, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about both. First of all, I know that a man is called, I delight to do thy will, O God, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, right? So that's a man delighting in God. Now you should know along the way that God also delights in certain men and certain qualities of men. And again, this relates in some regards to the good man thing. But take your Bibles back to Proverbs just for a second. And sometimes it would do you well to remember that now that you're God's child, in the midst of preaching about judgment and the weakness and carnality of our flesh, the corrupt, the old man is corrupt, resets, right?
That's right.
All those things are true, and yet still, with a standing in Christ, God delights in you. It's that whole thing where, you know, God loves me in spite of what I am. And it'd be well sometimes when you've got the scourge out and you're going at yourself pretty good, scourging your own back for some things that you've done, your failures, your lack of prayer. And some of those things to just remember that there's a way to please God and God delights in the soul. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 here real fast. It's not an excuse to do ill, of course. But in Proverbs 3, verse 12, you notice that famous passage, verse 11, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. So, brethren, while you're being corrected, for that matter, while you're being chastened, in Hebrews, for that matter, while you're being scourged, he's scourging his son not only that he loves, but in whom he delights. So it would do you well not to necessarily feel that you've been condemned and rejected because you're going through a rough time and the Lord's hand is in it. It's actually a signal of the Lord's delight. Verse 12, even as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. If he didn't delight in you, he wouldn't mess with you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't correct you. I used to have a football coach that was, he was a terror as far as I was concerned. And he was on me all the time. He said, one time he was kind of discouraged by it, and he said, the day that I quit correcting you is the day that I've given up. So I always remember that. Didn't make me hug him. He didn't even like him. Still, it gave me a measure of comfort. So the Lord's like me. Amen? Now there's another thing. You're looking at Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. Like I said, I'm not going to apologize for preaching hard. I'm hard on myself. And so I know at times, you know, it's hard on you. And if you listen to other preachers, they're probably going to be harder on you than I am. But in the days, like I said, that you're a little discouraged and down because, you know, I'm just a scumbag and can't do anything right and all this kind of stuff, just remember that the Lord delights you. Now look here, look in Proverbs chapter 12. Go down to verse 22. 12, 22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Now I know there's an Old Testament context that might be a little different than this. But brethren, if you're trying to do right, and you're trying to be true and right, the Lord delights in seeing that, and he knows you're not perfect, and he knows that you're going to fail at times. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't delight in your trying. Don't you delight in your 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 year old, even when they fail? Right? I mean, you love that kid with all your heart, right? And to see him fail is kind of hard, but boy, when he's cute and all those things, you know, and when he tries to do right and tries to please you and brings you a flower from, you know, the outback or something like that, well, it just turns everything around. And so I just want to say the Lord delights in you. There are things the Lord delights in. Look in Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 8. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now there's a guy trying to do right, and he's trying to pray. And you know how prayer life goes. If yours is like mine, it's up and down. Right? And there's some days you wonder why you even go in there and try. Because you fall asleep or, you know, your mind goes off. The thing that you've got coming up later today, you just can't seem to get it put back in the trunk where it belongs. And pay the Lord the attention that he needs. And the Lord knows that. I'm not going to say he's delighted by bad prayer. But the Lord delights in his children. Now look here in Jeremiah chapter 9 real fast. Just a couple more before we go to something else. Because sometimes you hear the Lord loves you, the Lord loves you, oh, the Lord loves me, and it becomes almost a cliche. It's taken for granted. Well, he doesn't just love you. He delights in you. He's glad you're his kid. So make an effort to appease you. Make an effort to please him. Right? Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice down in verse 24. Jeremiah 9, 24. Let's start with verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Never do a power lifter or bodybuilder yet in glory in his own strength or his own body. One move. Verse 23, let not the rich man glory in his riches. What rich man doesn't glory in his riches? Nice. Well, let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Okay? Gives you an idea of what the Lord delights in. I'll just trouble you for just a couple more verses here. Back in Psalms, if you go back towards Psalm 36, stop by Psalm 149 real fast. Psalm 149. Now, this is not the word delight. But it says in Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now, Israel hasn't been very pleasing. But you know, he still loves them. And there's come a day that will all be rectified. You, on the other hand, are the body of Christ. You have the perfect standing of Christ. He delights in you. He has pleasure in that. Go back just another page or so, Psalm 147. 11. Psalm 147, 11. Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. All of us are at issue with that. The Lord takes pleasure in me coming to him and saying, Lord, dear God, please help me. Because I can't do it. I need your mercy. He delights it. It's pleasure. It's pleasurable. Don't forget that. Next time, you know, I'm not trying to undercut your conviction, something you're convicted about, a battle you need to fight, if you fail it in that you need to go back at it again tomorrow. I'm just saying when you fail, don't think that you've been rejected by God. Because it's not like that. Now, back to Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he... the man delighteth in his, God's way. That's certainly true. It's also the other way around. And he, God, delighteth in the good man's way as well. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, for us, it's different for us because, you know, we're not only in his hand, we are part of his body, right? I mean, for me and you, we're baptized in the body of Christ, and you are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so, I mean, as far as you being sunken down, as far as lost people can sink, you cannot. It says there in verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. And remember that, again, in mercy, the next time that you fail, again, like you have 30 other times. And you thought you had your leg up on this one. Only you failed. Again. Okay, well, not cast down forever. And you think about somebody that's, you know, you can sense that some have kind of given up on living the Christian life and staying on top and staying in the saddle and all those things. And they shouldn't give up. They shouldn't give up. They're not utterly cast down. It says there, although he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord won't do it to a saved person. You need to just get back up. Let's say, but I've got back up so many times, I fail again and again. Well, get back up again. There's nothing to do for a fallen man to do. Get back up.
Right.
Otherwise, you'll just lay there until you die. The Christian life, one of the most frustrating lives you could ever live. It's lived in the presence of two men. One man lives inside you. He's a new creature. He's the new man. He's perfect. Loves God, loves righteousness, and all those things. Meanwhile, he's connected by tight ropes to this other guy, the old man. And according to Ephesians 4:22, again, the guilty time in the last 6 months, but the old man is corrupt where he sits. That verse says that he is corrupt. The old man is corrupt. No matter how, his best day, he's corrupt. So the Christian life is lived in a schizophrenic manner, and I have both those men inside me battling for, you know, the top side. And it's not a joyful life. But the Lord knows it. Right? Abel.
Sorry, so we're saying that the Lord is not going to utterly cast down from his face.
You have to define utterly cast down.
Right, that's how it's going to act.
Yeah. What that is. They can't be lost to him. Right?
Right.
For somebody in the Old Testament who must keep the law, I mean, though he fall, that fall is not a fall whereby there is just, once he falls, there's just no mercy at all. Most usually for even the end of the Old Testament, they weren't cut off. They didn't die immediately. They didn't just die into the hell just because they failed in some order of the law. But there were some things that you could do that didn't have any way to resolve. Adultery cut you off,
right?
You know, under law. Murdering somebody cut you off under law. But in the main, for most of the sins that the men of the Old Testament did, many of them, you know, the Lord didn't cast them down utterly. They had more than one chance. Look how backslidden David was. Look how backslidden Manasseh was. Manasseh came out of his horrific backsliddenness, and he was, according to a couple of verses, almost, you know, in the end, he was the tipping point for sending Israel into captivity. See, after him, there was no remnant. And yet, the Bible says that he got right at the end. You've got a merciful God.
Amen.
A really merciful God.
That's right.
Okay, back to 25. I have been young, this is David now, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now David himself begged bread at least once that I know of. You know, when he was running from Saul, he begged bread of Ahimelech's dad, the high priest of the day. And so this is not saying that there may not be rough times, but it's saying that as a habit, as a perpetual, you know, continuation, nor his seed begging bread. The idea there is, especially Old Testament, somebody does right, and somebody's trying to do right, you know, his seed does not wind up not reaping for his benefits. Now, if you want a New Testament application for it, and God dealt more broadly in the Old Testament. I mean, he dealt with Israel broadly as a nation. He dealt with Moab broadly as a nation. He dealt with Esau broadly as a nation. More so than now, I mean, you're not blessed because you're an American. You're blessed because you got saved and you're a child of God. So it's different. It's personal. Now, along those lines, what was I going to go to? I forgot what I was thinking about this. Oh, 1 Timothy 6. Let me show you the New Testament counterpart to this. And of course, Jesus Christ talked about laying up treasures in heaven. Those can be spiritual treasures where neither moth nor rust up corrupt nor a thief break through and steal. Now, there's another little guarantee here that you should take into account. And probably in the context, with the context being what it is, a lot of it can be made to revolve around money. But notice, it's not just money. And we're earlier in the chapter, the love of money is the root of all evil and all those sort of things. Verse 10. But go on down now to notice this, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Now this would be saved people. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, so it's not money. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, then watch. So in doing all those things, they are what? They're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That they lay hold on eternal life. Now part of it is that in doing those things, your eternal life, your affection is more set on things above. When you place things above instead of placing everything down here. That much is true. But there's also the promise lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's an implication there that the things that you lay up, this is like an insurance policy, where the things that you lay up against the time to come. Not just heaven, not just the judgment seat of Christ, but, you know, you've done right and you've tithed and you've been beneficent and you've been kind to your brethren. You've tried to do right. And so one day, when the doctor comes in and tells you that somebody near you has cancer, and you're not sure how you're going to pay for it, and you're not sure how this is going to work out, and you're just not sure. Well, you have laid up for you some things against the time to come. And how many stories have you heard of missionaries and people that, you know, have been faithful for years, that when the hour came that they needed even money that God provided. Right. See, the most important insurance policy you can take out is that which you lay up before the Lord. What you do for God, what you do before God. Because there'll come a day that, you know, no insurance policy that you can have down here could ever fulfill what you need. But I mean, that's the thing about folks that plan. And everything's planned. And, you know, all kinds of insurance and all kinds of investments and all kinds of this and my portfolio and all this kind of stuff. Is that, yeah, it only takes this much and it's all gone. And in the end, what will matter is what you've laid up before the Lord. And so you should be more careful about those things. Now let me take you back to Psalm 37. Sorry. 37. 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Verse 26, he is ever merciful. That's still talking about the seed of the righteous man. He is ever merciful and lendeth. And then it says an interesting thing. I think I'll break off here for a minute on something. His seed is blessed. I break off because in times past, there have been guys that, you know, have made a decent inroad into Christianity that have taught that there are generational sins. By generational sins, I mean that there are sins that because my grandfather did them, my father did them. And because my father did them, that's why I am the way I am. And that's why I'm reaping something. It's almost like Christian mysticism. It's almost, you know, the Christian curse thing. There are guys that have thought that stuff. Now, let me show you where it comes from, and let me show you, if I can, the truth of it. Go back, if you will, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. A lot of it comes from here because we all know that the Ten Commandments are still for us insofar as we can lay down a moral standing for how life should be lived and these basic things. I mean, on these things hang all the law of the prophets and all that. Well, if you'll look down in chapter 20, verse 4, notice, and this is where part of their proof comes from, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So, idolatry. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, brethren, I know Baptists that teach that there are some sins that if a father commits, that they're going to hound and haunt the family for four generations. I don't believe that. Now, with that said, I'll show you why in a second, but with that said, I understand, you know, there's a thing where it's kind of spooky that wives that are beaten bear daughters who often go with men that beat wives. It's just weird. And that the wife beater begets sons that beat wives. Sometimes generational. Now, folks, Do I think that's a Christian? Do I think that's somehow a curse? No. I think that's learned behavior. Okay? There is no reason whatsoever. My father, I mean, we all have a sin in us for sin in that regard. Sin is it's chromosomal, it's genetic, and that we all have in us the possibility of doing anything that anybody else does. But the fact that my father wasn't a drunk, but the fact that my father was a drunk doesn't mean that I have. And whatever my father committed, now my father had a bad reputation and died in debt and died, Lord knows, with whatever wrong with his reputation, then I may reap for that as his son if I'm still living in the same place. But as far as there being a spiritual law by which the reaping of a father's sin is passed on to three and four and five generations, I don't know. This passage here in Exodus chapter 20 is talking about Israel. And it's talking about a nation that God dealt with rather as a whole. Your relationship with God is personal. I mean, your relationship with God is individual. And by that I mean, just because there's something in your family's past doesn't mean that there's some curse that stays on you because of it. Now look here in Exodus chapter 34, I think it was. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Like I said, what I kind of combat with this is I understand there are things that linger. I think things that linger is because you learn through our Christian. Look, you don't think that homosexuality is good, do you? Well, how do they get there? They go by taking the same path one generation after another. It's wickedness, right? It's ungratefulness. It's not glorifying God. It's Romans 1. It's that progression through Romans 1. And yeah, you can wind up there with a reprobate mind, sure. But as far as it being something that you just can't help because it's just built into you, that's not true. Sin in general, yes, it's true. But as far as specific things and as far as God holding it against you because your grandfather did that, no. No, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's almost a Christian witchcraft thing. And I want you to know I've heard Baptist preachers teach that stuff. Because they're trying to scare people into lying. Where, you know, if you don't do right, bless God, your great grandkids are going to still be suffering from this sin. Well, you know, if you beat your wife and then your son beats his wife and then his son beats his wife, well, you know, it's a learned thing. But it's not God making it happen. It's not a judgment. Do you understand? Yes.
Yeah.
What are they doing wrong?
Right.
They're not dividing the Bible. That's exactly the point. That's why I said, because you start with the Ten Commandments, which applies to us in the respect of it gives us the skeleton for morality and what's wrong and what's right. You know, they take that because it applies to us that way and they run with it. And what the Bible says. Right? And you can't do that. Now, let me just show you where this comes apart, and I think that you probably know. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. This is also true in Jeremiah, but we can go to Ezekiel 18. And even going into Ezekiel, the Lord kind of refutes this idea. This is still Old Testament. This is still under the law. He refutes this idea that a son and a son's son and a son's son's son is going to reap for the sins of the great-grandfather or whatever, however many generations it is. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. Word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye that shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And that's kind of the theme of the whole passage, but the idea is, a guy does right and gets right, he doesn't die. If a guy is wrong and his son's right, the son's not punished for the sin of the father. So I would just suggest to you, like I said, if you can understand that, yeah, there are some things that seem to run through generations, but some of those things are just learned behaviors. I smoke because my father smoked before him and his father smoked. See, my great-great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, my grandfather, and my father all smoked. I don't smoke. I've never smoked. I guess I'm the fifth generation or something. I don't know. See, that's the thing, is it makes me mad that people take Bible principles and then run with them and use them and exploit them kind of for their own benefits, or to explain something they may not be able to otherwise understand. Now it says here in this passage in verse 26 of Psalms 37, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. It's talking there about the Lord blessing a seed. And in the end, for all of us, I mean, we are all responsible in our generation for both being saved and whatever sin crops are to be reaped in our lives because of what we've done. Right? In the Old Testament, I'll grant you that there were countries, and to this hour, Israel as a nation is still paying for the fact that their leadership had Jesus Christ killed. But each and every one of those persons could turn their ear to the gospel and square it up this fast. Right? And so I just wanted to combat that for a second, and then that kind of spread to this thought, this thing about his seed being blessed. I kind of hesitate to do this because I'm not 100% sure. I want you to know I'm not teaching this doctrine. I'm teaching this as something that I've thought about. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'm hesitant to say that the children are not spiritually affected by what the parents are or have done. I'm not teaching this doctrine. I'm teaching this as a something for you to think about. Tell me, 1 Corinthians 7. And go down to verse 12, dealing with marriage. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Saved guy, she's unsaved, but she wants to stay with him, don't divorce her. Right? Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So again, stay married. Verse 14, then there's this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, the husband's got to believe for himself to be saved. Right? But the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Got a saved wife and an unbelieving husband. He's better off being married to her and married to somebody that's lost. I suppose you'd have to kind of think of some things and recognize that, you know, the Lord's going to bless her for her praying, and he's going to be better off for it. He's going to have some blessings come to him that wouldn't come to him was he married to a lost woman, right? But it goes on. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Then it says, else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Now there's a, okay, so you have a, okay, first of all, moms, put your maternal instincts aside just a little bit and think theologically. little baby, a toddler. Nobody knows when the exact age of accountability is, okay? Because there's not one age, probably, that it is. It has to do with the conscience of a kid. The bottom line is we know that a toddler, a baby, an infant, those kids are not saved, but they're safe. That is, they haven't been regenerated. They were born, they haven't been born again, whether they've been baptized or not. But they're safe in the respect that Romans 5, where there is no law, there's no transgression. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but then sin came. The law came, sin revived, and I died. Paul had testified that he was once alive spiritually without the law. But there came a point of, and we believe at the age of conscientious accountability, where a kid knows that his sins are not just against his mama, but they're against God. And at that point, the sin is to die like Eve died. Okay, so we know that's true. So, again, try to put maternal stuff aside, and for that matter, paternal stuff. So, technically, we all that are saved and are born again, regenerated, have been baptized into the body of Christ. So, when the rapture comes, we leave because we're in the body of Christ.
Amen.
Okay? Now, a kid that dies who is before the age of accountability, he goes to heaven, he's safe, but technically is he part of the body of Christ? Well, as far as we can see, no. If there's a dispensational exception across the board the Lord makes, he doesn't testify of it, it may be true, I'm not sure. Okay? But that led me to this thought about this passage, where it says there in the passage, for the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, verse 14, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are they holy. You know, I know that a kid that's beneath the age of accountability, younger than that, if he dies, goes to heaven regardless, right? Is it possible that what may be the reference here is the possibility, and I can't prove it beyond this, is it the possibility that with at least one saved parent, I mean, look, lost heathen kids that are infants still dying to go to heaven. Is it possible that with at least one saved parent, the Lord does allow the infant or the toddler access to the body of Christ? I don't know the answer to it. I'm setting it forth as a possibility. Because the language is kind of different. Yeah, the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Yeah, the unbelieving wife is sanctified. But it doesn't use sanctified. It says that the children, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? I don't have a final answer. If you do, let me know. But I just thought I'd throw that.
What does it say in Greek?
Gotta check the Hebrew. Yes, sir.
Does that mean one of the parents might, assuming what you just said,
right?
One of the parents is saved, the other one is not. So that all their kids when you say have access to the body of Christ.
I say if they die or pass on before the age of accountability. Before the age of accountability, any kid goes to heaven, goes to heaven. But if they have a saved parent, is it possible they not only go to heaven, but they also get to be in the body of Christ?
In that case, then, are you also maybe implying during the rapture, someone that has a kid who is saved, that child also needs?
Because what you have to face is if, again, and there could be a dispensational exception, if all the little babies, when the rapture comes, there's going to be babies on this earth, presumably. or all the little babies are not part of the bride of Christ. Unless the Lord makes a broad exception, okay? That would mean that a baby that's still saved would be left behind at the rapture. Now, if he is a saved parent, like the question is then, is it possible that because he has at least one saved parent, that that kid gets to go on the rapture as part of the body of Christ? I don't know the answer. But you have to admit, the language is kind of different than, you know, anywhere else. So. Jessica. Yeah, but I would say that still has to do with, it's not truly learned, but it's due to being near it. You know, where a kid's raised with two queer fathers or whatever. And because that's the case and he carries that with him, doesn't mean that he can't break out of it. Doesn't mean that he can't do the right thing with light that he gets. I'm just fighting against this thing where, you know, they're just, you know, they're things that you just need to treat because you're condemned generationally.
The Bible does state explicitly, and I can't tell the word because I haven't found it, but I know where it says that it does say that the children shall not be put to death for their father's sins, and the father shall not be put to death
That's
for his children's sins. Everyone will die for his own sins.
That's Ezekiel 18.
To me,
I said,
takes care of all the problems. Right?
Yeah, these teachers, though, because Exodus says what it says in those couple places, they take it, you know, third and fourth generation, there are some things that can happen, and you're stuck. Yes, sir, David.
So,
Because the children are now holy. Yeah, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that? I don't. Well, what does it mean that the husband, I mean, define what it means for a lost husband to be sanctified by his believing wife? We can think some things, you know, if you really have scripture involved. Kind of not.
Right, so what in your opinion do you mean those two happening that they will visit in?
Oh, it's Israelites. It's him. The one case is idolatry. And he did visit upon multiple generations idols and cause, you know, the issues of the idolatry and judgment. I mean, look at the curse of Canaan, Genesis 9. I mean, that's born through an entire sub-race of people at some, historically at some level. And so there are things like that. But as far as the teaching that, whoa, you know, if your grandfather did this, then you, then four generations now you're still Muslim.
Right.
Far New Testament Christian. That's why I said earlier that, you know, you see in the Old Testament, the Lord dealt more broadly with nations and people groups, you know, branches of families, instead of individuals, which is the case in the Bible. So, anyway. Hope I didn't miss all y'all up tonight. Let's stand and